if I could get the Levites, the appointed Levites, to put the ark on the new cart and roll it over here. That'd be good, thanks. No. Thank you. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I said yesterday that for my portion of the week, that I'd be taking up the tabernacle and some of the furniture of the tabernacle as it's seen in other portions of the scripture. We'll spend most of the time in the book of Revelation looking at these tabernacle furnishings as they are seen here in this book. And then, Lord willing, in some of the other times that I have the privilege of speaking, we'll look in other portions of the scripture that mention the tabernacle furniture and the very significant role that some of those pieces of furniture play in other portions of God's Word. We did a little survey yesterday of the book of Revelation, and we noted that in each of these sections there was something that was opened in heaven, and some article of furniture from the tabernacle or something to do with the tabernacle that was seen. So yesterday, as we noted in chapter 4, a door was opened in heaven, and the thing that is occupying our attention in verse 2 is the throne. We noted in the scripture that the Lord is said to have dwelt in the midst of the cherubim, or to have been seated upon this throne of grace, the mercy seat, if you will. As we said in the German translation, the transliteration of the German, the grace chair. This was God's throne, symbolically, in the Old Testament times, the place where he sat and governed from and governed his people. That is also indicated by the fact that it is called the Ark of the Covenant. And the covenant is that which governed the relationship of the Lord between his people. Lord sat as a king in that sense, ruling from his throne or governing and guiding his people from that throne. And so when we come to this section of the Word of God, if you're wondering where is the support to think that this throne was like that throne, we see it not only there, but if you'll notice what surrounded the throne, the beast that were around the throne and so on. With that in mind, keep your place in the book of Revelation and turn to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 1. And note the similarities that you'll find in the vision that Ezekiel has in chapter 1. We'll not read the whole thing, the whole chapter, but you'll remember that the vision of the beast that he sees, the likeness of the living creatures in chapter 1. And dropping down in Ezekiel chapter 1 to verse 26, speaking of those living creatures surrounding the very throne of God, it says, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. You note the similarity not only between what we find in the book of Revelation with the lightning and the light and the brilliant colors reflected through the precious stones that are identified for us there with the throne. You'll notice the likeness of the bow in the cloud, the rainbow that's mentioned here as it is in the book of Revelation. But I want to just point out one other thing that ties what we find in Revelation with what we find in that Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. And that is the living creatures, the cherubim that surround that very throne of God. And remember that this piece of furniture was constructed not by the imagination of Moses, not by whatever the Israelites could come up in their own mind that might best identify them as a unique people. It was made according to the pattern that was shown them in the mount. It was a revelation that was given to them. The tabernacle was built by revelation. God revealed to them. And what he revealed to them was a likeness, a duplicate, if you will, in many ways, of what already existed in heaven. It was, in a sense, bringing the realities of heaven down to earth and putting them in a physical form that the people could view as a model and learn truths about the character of God, about the person of God, about his work, and about his nature. So what we have on earth is a duplicate in many ways, although there are big contrasts with that which is already existing in heaven. For that reason, in and of itself, the study of the tabernacle should be one of great fascination to us and one of great interest to us if God is telling us this is what my heaven is like. And so we see the basis, I believe, for what we have in Revelation chapter 4, the throne there being identified with the very ark of the covenant that was the throne of God in Old Testament days in the nation of Israel. And when you come back to Revelation chapter 4, I noticed something as I was just reading this morning early and just thinking about this passage. It was actually something that occurred to me last night initially, and then as I read through, I thought about it again. And that was as I was looking at the tabernacle and thinking the model that's here and thinking about the words that we use sometimes and the change that you know, how language changes and it's fluid and we attach certain meanings to things. You know, the tabernacle had its door. It had doors. But they're not doors like we have here in this wooden tabernacle in which we're sitting. They were more like curtains. They were veils. I remember years ago Rex Trogdon telling me the difficulty of trying to translate Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 in the African tongue. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Because they lived in huts, and most of them didn't have a door where you could stand and knock. And so the best way they could communicate that truth was, behold, I stand at the door and call. If any man hear my voice and invite me in that sense. There was no physical door that you could knock at. Anyway, as I began to think about that a bit last night, and I went back this morning and was reading this passage, I thought, well, if the door there was, or these doors were not a physical wooden door on hinges that we open and close with a knob, perhaps this door was a veil. And I looked in the Scofield Bible that I had, the little testament that I keep, a Scofield New Testament, and noted, interestingly enough, that Scofield cross-referenced chapter 4 and verse 1 where it says door with Luke, and the chapter that has to do with the veil of the temple being rent, and with Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about the veil of the temple. And I felt a bit of a confirmation that perhaps what we're seeing here in chapter 4, while we generally think door, this perhaps was the very veil of heaven, that veil we mention in the book of Hebrews, the veil wherein our forerunner and our anchor has entered in, the veil being pulled apart, that is that covering or that place that separates us from the very presence of God. Anyway, it's something to at least think about. You'll notice that if you read through chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Revelation, that the dominant theme has to do with the throne. I'm not going to mention all of the references, but over 25 times in these chapters, you will find the word throne mentioned. It is a dominant theme in these particular chapters. You know that when we come to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, that it is there that the seals are actually loosed and the judgments are ready to be loosed upon planet Earth as the Lamb opens the seals and the judgments begin to take place upon planet Earth. Now think about the beauty of this in the arrangement of God's Word, that before the judgments that are to come upon this earth that are yet to take place, as God tells us about prophetically in the book of Revelation, before those judgments are poured out upon this planet, we are given an insight into the very throne of God. In other words, when we think of a throne, we cannot help but think of a throne and think of the subject of government, of the subject of rule, of the subject of authority. What is God's government like? And isn't it an amazing thing that in God's grace, not like some dictator who seeks to cloister himself off from all of the rest of the people, and to remove himself so that nobody can get at him and nobody can see him and nobody can come close to him. But God here in the full open blaze of daylight, so to speak, telling us, showing us symbolically, this is what my government is like. And hasn't it been a question? Haven't you come across it perhaps in your witness to people in the gospel as you attempt to preach the gospel to others? Hasn't the question of God's justice come up before? Even Old Testament saints struggled with the issue, didn't they, of God's justice? And haven't people wondered about a God who would judge the earth? What right does he have? What is his government like? And here in God's infinite grace, he gives us a description of his throne to tell us the very nature of his government. And so I want to look at a few things this morning in this chapter. First of all, the nature of that throne, and then the nature of the government of God, and then the very nature of God himself. You'll notice that in this chapter, and particularly the section that goes from verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6, and then dropping down to verse 9, that there are a number of, and here's where I get myself in trouble, not being usually grammatically accurate, but I believe they're prepositions. They are words that indicate direction. On the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne. I can almost envision in my mind that little page in those Newberry Bibles with the lines going through and out and halfway and whatnot, you know, and telling us about the different the prepositions in the Greek and what they mean. But you get that idea here, don't you, of direction. There's something on the throne or someone. There's something round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne. All of these different directions having to do with the throne. And there are certain geographical, or rather geometrical, images that come to mind. As you envision the throne in verse 3, there's something that's unique. As we said, similar to what you find in Ezekiel, but different. Similar to what we find in Genesis, but different. There was a rainbow that went around the throne. Round about the throne. Now, envisioning a rainbow as we normally do, we see the bow as it goes across the horizon, as it arches into the sky, seeming to go from the ground and going up and coming down to the ground again, if we see the whole bow that's set in the clouds. But now we're not on the earth. Now we're in heaven. And instead of just seeing the bow going from one point to another like a protractor, 180 degrees, it is completely encircling the very throne of God. And its uniqueness is seen in that it is emerald in color. And so imagine in your mind now, because the Lord wants you to imagine this in your mind and to stir your imagination to see it, that around the very throne of God, encircling it, is an emerald rainbow completely circling the throne of God. And then John says, around about the throne were 24 seats. And you may already know that the word that's used for seats in verse 4 is also the word for throne. Same word. So that now you see the throne encircled by a rainbow this way, and then perhaps encircled this way by the 24 thrones. So we've got a rainbow encircling the throne like this, and we've got the 24 thrones encircling the throne like this. Two different spheres. And then, as you note, he says, out of the throne proceed thunderings and lightnings and voices. And then before the throne, seven torches or seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then the last major thing that we see is that before the throne, there was a sea of glass. It's not the only time we'll find the sea of glass mentioned in the scripture, is it? It's not the only time we'll find it mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Now, although it's not completely identified here what it might be, I'd like you just to look back for a moment, and perhaps Randy will be touching on this, I'm not sure, but back in the book of Exodus in chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. Speaking of the laver that Randy was giving us a bit of exposition about last night from God's Word in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, it says that he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, of course, ladies, these were not mirrors like you may have in your room or in your purse or wherever else you may have, but they would have been polished brass that the woman could have seen their reflection in. Even back then, women had the luxury, didn't they, of polishing the mirror so that they could clearly see the reflection. Now, this is one of those unique places in God's Word. To my knowledge, we're not told why it was the women were assembling there at that particular point. It may have been to help out with some of the construction of things. I'm not sure. We're not told at this point what it was that prompted the women to give their looking glasses. But it's interesting, isn't it? That the women gave their mirrors. Ladies, they gave their mirrors. I suppose it would have been today that it gave their curling irons, their hair blowers, the dryers and blowers. Imagine life without that. Remember years ago at Camp Horizon, we used to have what we called Tough Camp, and it was intended to be sort of a missionary orientation program. Now, you know, we're down in Florida, and we got it all. I mean, we got hurricanes, we got tornadoes. Fourth in the nation for tornadoes. Imagine that. You think of the Midwest for tornadoes. We're number four. We got snakes of several poisonous varieties. We got spiders. We got alligators. We got bears. We still get 1,000 people a week moving to the state. We got around surrounding the camp there in Leesburg, a big swamp. And so they decided, well, what we're going to do is get this missionary orientation program going, and we're going to get this group a tough camp for the young people to get some exposure like that. And we're going to camp them way out on the edge of the swamp at night, and they're going to have to live out there in the swamp with the mosquitoes and the bugs and whatever else was out there. I remember one young lady, Muffy Owen, says, but is there a cord long enough? How will I ever be able to do my hair, you know? She just didn't get it. But the ladies gave their looking glasses, that which could have been used, and I wouldn't want to cast that aspersion upon those ladies, but which, believe it or not, could have been used for their own vanity, was given over to the service of the priest of God. What an incredible thing it was. And so they made that laver from the looking glasses of the women, so that it would reflect even as the priests were to wash and pour the water out to do their ministrations with. In Solomon's day, everything in Solomon's day seemed to have been of enormous proportion. Solomon built a laver so big it was called the sea. And one of the young men was asking me the night before last, well, what was the difference in Solomon's temple and the tabernacle and the significance? And you'll have noted, having read about Solomon's temple, that he made those lavers on wheels to be rolled and moved, and he rested them on the back of beast. I suggest to you that what we find here in Revelation and chapter 6, before the throne, there was a sea. is at least put there to make us think about that sea in the Old Testament, that sea in Solomon's day, looking glasses, giving that appearance of a mirror-like sea, like crystal, it says. And in the midst of the throne, round about, perhaps sitting on the back of those beasts, was this great sea. Now, that's the vision that's given. What is the significance of it? The nature of God's government. First of all, we find that that throne, that place where the government of God would issue those judgments, that throne was encompassed with that rainbow and circled about with those 24 thrones. There is a sense in which we could think of the fact that everything that came out of the throne, everything that proceeded out of the throne in any direction had to pass through those two planes. It had to pass through the 24 thrones that were encircling, and it had to pass through the plane of the rainbow that encompassed the throne round about. Everything that proceeded forth out of the throne had to pass through. In a sense, we could think of it, couldn't we, that the judgments that came from the throne of God were limited by that which they passed through. Now, you cannot help but think of the rainbow and remember the first time that it was used, a sign of the covenant mercy of God. Must have been an awesome thing, not the first time only that Noah heard it rain. But I think about the second time. You knew what had happened the first time he heard rain and saw rain. Now what would happen the second time? But God had made promise, hadn't he? I'll set my bow in the heavens. I will never again destroy the earth with the waters of a flood. And he gave a promise and a sign of the covenant, a sign of God's mercy. Tell me this, God, the eternal God, if he had so decided to say, I will again destroy the earth by a flood, who could fault him? And yet he chose to limit his judgment, temper it by his mercy. And he put the bow there. And here we have a reminder that before those judgments issue forth out of the throne of God, that they will have to pass through that which the Lord Himself has limited Himself by, His own mercy, tempering His judgments. That's what the government of God is like. That we can rest assured that before all those judgments are poured out upon planet Earth, they will pass through in that sense. The mercy of God. They will be filtered, if you will. The Lord imposing those limitations, if we can use that language, upon Himself. God's mercy, limiting judgments. We're a little bit helped to think about that, aren't we, by thinking of the ark itself. You know, I'm often reminded when I see this ark here, and I see the men bearing it, you know what it reminds me of? A coffin. A coffin. It's really a coffin-shaped box, isn't it? And it has its bearers, its pallbearers, if you will. It's a box that could very easily speak to us of death because of what's contained inside. Has not the Lord chosen to, in a sense, limit the judgment that this box bespeaks of by what we have on top? A mercy seat. A place where the blood could be applied. So that rather than gazing down upon the broken tablets of God's law, these creatures of holiness then gaze upon the blood that is sprinkled upon this, making it a place of propitiation, a mercy seat. The Lord's judgment being limited, or Him limiting it Himself by His redemption and by His mercy. What about the 24 thrones? You know, I was helped by Brother Gooding here years ago, who passed on a little nugget that some of us, even in our thickness, speaking of myself now, every now and then some little thing will penetrate and you are helped by it. And one of the things that he mentioned was this. Sometimes we struggle so hard to find out those things God hasn't told us that we overlook the obvious thing that He has told us. 24 elders. Who are they? Wonderful question. I won't even attempt to answer it. It's not even pertinent to what I have to say today, because I don't know who they are, and I've got books that are written on who they are. But while we're not told who they are, we're told what they are. They were elders. They were human beings. And imagine now, 24 thrones set around the very throne of God with human beings sitting on there, men sitting on there. And so now we find that we have, at least by way of symbolism here and imagery, that if the rainbow is in a sense limiting God's judgment by His mercy, that also as those judgments pass through the throne or from the throne, they have to pass through another plane. They have to pass through those 24 thrones. Is there anything in Scripture that would indicate to us that this God, the living God of all the universe, the moral ruler of all the universe, would in any way share His government with us? Our Bible tells us, doesn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know you not that you will judge the world, that the saints shall judge angels, that we will rule with Him. And I want to ask you, what kind of rule will it be? It's not going to be like some puppet dictator in some country, is it, who just has figureheads placed around so he can say that his government is shared. That's not what God is like. We will have a real, active share in the very government of God upon this universe. Surrounding the throne are thrones with human beings, redeemed individuals sitting there. It's an incredible and staggering thought, isn't it? And much of what we do in this life, much of what we do in our assembly, as we seek to maintain the testimony of God, as we seek to maintain the Lord's testimony in our own personal life, has an effect on what we will one day do in the future. And what part we will play in the very government of the God of the universe. Those judgments even being limited in that sense We will rule and we will reign with him. And then you'll note that there were seven lamps before the throne, or seven torches, and we're not left to wonder what they were. These torches in verse 5 are the seven spirits of God. We were reminded last night that the number 7 is God's number. It's a number of perfection. And in that sense, it's a number of completion. Seven spirits before the throne, emblematic of the very character of the throne. When it comes to the nature of God's government, what a reminder that that judgment will be controlled by omniscience. Who has the right to judge? How many times in your own life have you made some form of decision or judgment only to find out later how wrong you were? You didn't have all the facts. You thought it was right, but you came to find out you just didn't know rightly how to judge. Before that judgment passes through this throne, there are the seven lamps there before the throne, the seven spirits of God, the omniscience of God, who knows all things, knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart, according to Hebrews in chapter 4. The very thoughts and intents of our heart. We are all naked and open, the scripture says, before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so that judgment will be conducted, not in the darkness, in some little corner somewhere, but the lights, the lamps, the torches there, God's judgment being, his business being conducted in the full blaze of daylight. He has nothing to hide and he has nothing to fear. His judgments will be right. And then you'll notice again that we have the sea. Those references, if you'd care to look them up later, in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Whenever we think of that sea as the laver, as we had it before us last night, we cannot help but think, can we, of the activity of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and applies it, the washing of the water of the Word, the cleansing and regenerating by God's Spirit, symbolized even as we see the laver. And what an amazing thing we find here, that this is so unique when you think about it. Now, you know, living in Florida, we have a lot of other things too that people tend to enjoy. And one of them are the oceans that surround us on three sides, the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean, the sea. It's a wonderful thing to be on the sea sometimes. But I tell you, the sea will let you know your own puniness. I've never been in a boat on the sea, and I've been across the waters to the Bahamas on boats of 25 and 30 foot length. I've never been on the sea on any size boat, but what I don't think, I don't care how big the boat is, it isn't as big as this ocean out here. And you get in a certain sea, and I don't care what kind of boat or ship it is, it's just too much water, and you're just too far from land. But here we find a very unique thing. Because out of the throne, think of it, have you ever seen this? Have you ever been around the water and seen lightnings and thunderings? If you do, you better get off the water, because that sea is going to be rough. But now there are lightnings and there are thunderings and a sea just as slick as oil, just as smooth as glass. Amazing. And when we think of the Spirit of God's ability to control, and of the Lord's ability to speak and calm the sea, well, doesn't that have something to do with the very government of God? The Spirit of God who's able to purify a sinner, a laver made from looking glasses that would reflect the very image of the person there. Think about the activity of God's Spirit, able to purify the sinner so that one day we fully reflect the very image of the Lord Jesus himself. Changed even now by the Spirit of God, according to the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from glory to glory, gazing upon the Lord Jesus, transfigured It's one of the only three places in the New Testament that that word metamorphosis in the Greek is used, of how we are changed from the inside out to reflect the very glory. The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. What a work God is able to do when we think of government and His power over creation. What an encouragement that is in our own hearts, because what we want to realize practically is God's government in our daily experience. And the ability of the Spirit of God to control the rebel heart and make us into what He wants us to be. And around that throne, we're living creatures. What a variety of life God has created. We are helped again, aren't we? When we think of God's government, what is the principle of God's government, even when it comes to salvation? What is the difference in God's salvation and so many of the religions of the world as we see them? The whole principle of government is different, isn't it? Because He places within you the principle of life, implanting in you, according to 1 Peter in chapter 1, that incorruptible seed, which is able to bring forth life. God governs because you now have life that can be governed and controlled by Him. Living creatures surrounding there the very throne of God. A reminder that He is the giver of life, and a reminder that according to that principle, He governs. And finally, we see in chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders who fall down before Him that lives forever and ever. Life derived from Him. He has created all things for His pleasure, for His will, they are and were created. Life derived from Him and finding its meaning in Him. And that's why life is an eternal frustration for those who don't come to Christ. They miss the very purpose of life's existence, created by Him and created for Him. And one of the movements we find in this section as it closes in chapter 7 is that what we have here is the throne of a Creator in chapter 4 and verse 11. I'd like you to turn in closing to chapter 7, and the end of the chapter. As the throne of the Creator, there is gives way to the throne of a Redeemer. There, in verse 15, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall tabernacle, pitch His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The throne of the Creator giving way here in that sense to the throne of the Redeemer as He spreads His tabernacle over them like a pavilion to shade them, to protect them. What a goal towards which our redemption is moving. Again, this vision of the throne of God. So may the Lord help us to meditate upon these things that they might speak to our hearts even more fully. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for Your word. How rich it is. What a God of condescension You are. You could have just given it to us all in A, B, C, D, black and white, line for line in that sense, but You filled Your book with imagery, made to invoke these images in our mind, to get us to think, to stir our hearts, to sense with our emotions even, that which we see with our minds. Help us by Your Spirit to understand these things and the application they have in our everyday experience. Oh, what a God You are to reveal that throne to us, but it is not only the throne of a Creator. It's the throne of a Redeemer, one who lives forever and ever, but one who died to redeem. And that government, based as we find in Revelation chapter 5, and conducted by that Lamb who was worthy because He was slain. We give you thanks again for the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray.